morning. Welcome to the Bible study. Springtime is coming. I can just feel it. Tom Baker's probably getting out of bed by now. Maybe you didn't know this. Tom is a night owl. So he stays up late and he gets up later sometimes until he began Law and Gospel here on our station in the 1 o'clock hour. So he gets up earlier now. And what I want to do is I want to point out to folks who may be anticipating his 6 o'clock return on March 1st of this coming week, or this week that we're in, that's not going to happen. He is going to stay in his midday period from 1:05 to 3 o'clock Monday through Friday. And the Bible study repeat, which used to be at 7:05 in the evenings, will now be repeated at 6:05, which really actually takes us back almost 11 years ago. That's the way it was before Tom came on at 6:05. So I hope I'm not confusing you here, but the point is, I don't want anybody to be too terribly disappointed when they tune in and expect to find Tom at 6:05 p.m. on Thursday of this week, and he is not there. That's because we're not going to make him come back after he gets done with work at 3 o'clock and goes on the air at 6:05. So the Bible study repeat begins this week, 6:05, and Tom Baker will continue for his two-hour slot from 1 to 3 Monday through Friday, and I'll probably try to help folks remember that as we go along. Let's say good morning to the disrespected and is still waiting to get on the air here, Pastor Bill Simmons from Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in the South St. Louis. How are you, sir?
Good morning, Chuck. I'm just doing fine, but I want you to know I'm keeping my scorecard in pencil, not pen.
What kind of scorecard are you keeping there?
Of your programming schedule.
Oh, yeah?
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah, and, you need some flexibility.
That's it.
That's right.
That's the name of the game.
We're going to be in Colossians chapter 2 today. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's a live Bible study program. You can call us about anything on Colossians 2 from anywhere in America. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Our Heavenly Father, as we start this week, we would recognize that this is a day and a week of grace and pray that you would bless us in this week, that you would be present and that you would affirm in us the presence, your presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. During this season of Lent, we pray that you would renew in us a deep and abiding appreciation for your great love for us that was manifested in the gift of the Lord Jesus. Help us during these 40 days of Lent to reflect upon the gift of himself for us, the length that he would go and the depth of humility that he showed to bear our sin and to become our Savior, that we might, through such a vision as this, come to a renewed and deeper appreciation of your love and grace for us in him. We ask your blessing, especially upon this morning hour and in our study of your word, that you would renew us, that you would encourage us, that you would embolden our witness. We would ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Simmons, would you say that as a religion, Christianity is unique in the world?
The claims of the Christian faith are indeed unique claims. The claims that Jesus makes of himself, who he is, and what he has accomplished, they are unique claims. And so my response would be absolutely, that it is a unique, religion in the midst of a myriad of religions in this world.
Can you give me one example of a claim of Christianity that demonstrates its uniqueness?
Well, perhaps foundationally so, it is the claim of Jesus that in him the fullness of God dwells. We'll speak on that in Colossians chapter 2. Namely, that he is, as we confess in the creed, true God and true man, that he has in his person manifested the glory of God and the presence of God in himself, true God, who in the fullness of time became true man, that the two natures of Christ are one of the fundamental and unique claims of Christianity.
it's increasingly popular, I think, among American religious people to hold the view that Jesus, Muhammad, Buddha, Joseph Smith, pick your particular preference, would all embrace, would all point to the same God. And it's not really important what your particular religion is. What's important is that you understand that all these people espoused peace and love, and so use your religion for whatever you want to use it for, just as long as you leave a positive effect on the community. What does Christianity have to say about that?
Interesting that perspective really is a foundational biblical principle, that everyone has a natural knowledge of God, that it is something that we are instilled with by our creation, that we sense that there is a God as we look upon the world, as we look upon the magnificence of creation, as we see the wonders of even the human body, that there is a natural knowledge that there is a God. That's a biblical concept. However, the world takes that natural knowledge of God and then distorts it by saying that there are any of a number of paths whereby we reach God, by way of coming back to God. The Christian faith, in distinction with all other ways, would say that while it is true that there is a natural knowledge of God, the revealed knowledge of God is uniquely expressed in one and only one person. And that person is Jesus Christ. That he is the one who reveals God to us, and he alone. That all these others who perhaps say there is a way to God are only expanding upon what is a foundational to all people, namely that there is a natural knowledge of God. But Jesus and he alone is the revealed knowledge of God.
We learned in our conversation on Friday with Pastor Joe Cox, as we dealt with Chapter 1, that probably the primary driving force for the writing of the letter to the Colossians is to deal with the Colossian heresy. Can you summarize that for us a little bit? I mean, Galatians was written because the Judaizers were undoing what Paul had taught and what he had preached. Something is going on in Colossae, and Paul is writing to respond to that, the Colossian heresy. Can you illuminate that for us?
Well, the Colossian heresy, we can speak of it historically, and I will. However, it is eminently current in the directions that it suggests. As far as the Colossians, what you see in that heresy is perhaps kind of a blending of several heresies, some of which are already formed, others which are in the process of forming. You mentioned the Judaizers, the ones who would come in following Paul or the witness of Paul, and say that while the gospel of Jesus is indeed a good word, and it is a later word, that it is not the only word, and that the previous word given by God, namely to the Jews, must also be upheld and respected. And in so doing, the Judaizers would say that what has gone before has not been supplanted by what has come in Jesus, but it is to be added, what Jesus has said is to be added to that. And so would place the Colossian Christians under the bondage of the old and former law, as well as blending with it the new and later revelation of Jesus. That's the Judaizer heresy. The Gnostic heresy, which would find its fuller formation later on in the second century, would say that, no, what we have in Jesus is good, but it is insufficient, that it is not the full expression, that indeed what we have in Jesus is good, but what is needed to add to it is greater wisdom, that there is an additional wisdom that must be added to it in order for one to be saved. In other words, that what Jesus has done is insufficient. It is inadequate. Then you add to those two dimensions other aspects, such as Paul's criticism of false humility, of worship of angels, even of asceticism, whereby, and this is part of Gnosticism, that the body is evil. So you have to beat the body. You have to
discipline.
That's right, discipline the body. All of these are dimensions that are flowing through the Colossian heresy that Paul addresses.
So in this, here's my question, here's where I'm headed. So in this 21st century modern American religious, quasi-Christian, whatever it is we are, who cares about heresy? I mean, if you can think what you think and I can think what I think, and our goal here is just to get along with each other and tolerate each other, then the one thing I'm pretty sure I can't do is say, hey, what you believe is heretical. That's out of bounds. We can't have that going on.
Yeah, to throw up in someone's face the word heresy suggests boundaries.
Mm.
And that is an eminently unpopular.
That's intolerant.
That's exactly right. And that's why I think what we see going on in Colossians, though it perhaps takes a different form today, is really very current. The issues that we see Paul addressing are issues that we're addressing today too, because, you know, to use the term heresy, to use the term of the uniqueness of Christ, these are terms that are eminently unpopular, intolerant, and politically incorrect today.
Let's read verses 1 through 5 of Colossians 2. Paul says, I want you to know how much I am struggling for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. Do you have any, as a pastor, as a shepherd, do you have any empathy? I don't know if that's the right word. Do you know what it's like to struggle for Christians someplace else, whether it's in your own flock or, I don't know. But he says, I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for the congregation of Laodicea. Do you know that feeling?
In those words, Paul is expressing a personal attachment to this congregation. And I would say that any group that we bind ourselves to, and it doesn't just have to be expressed as a congregation, we can express it as a community, such as the, you know, for us, the South County community, or another community, any community that we bind ourselves to, takes on the dimension that Paul is expressing here. He has a relationship, not directly. He says, you haven't seen me in person, but I love you through the ministry my ministry and the ambassadors of that ministry who have come and shared that word, my word, the word of the gospel with you, and that you now wrestle with. And so you're right, he relates to them and their struggles because he identifies with them.
Paul is making some radical statements in this letter. And chapter 1 was just full of them. Here he goes again. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. It's undoable. There's no way to have complete understanding and full riches, and never have been able to figure out this Christ mystery. It just You know, just go to church and do what I'm told. Well, you know what I'm talking about.
Fair enough.
Paul has gotten to this place, but I'm nowhere near it and don't ever expect to be in this life. How would you respond?
Well, I would respond two ways. Number one, you are right. If you talk about complete understanding, knowing the will of God, you're not going to get there. I mean, I constantly scratch my head when I see circumstances and when I see events unfold as they do and try to put the pieces together. And everybody is the same way as they try to comprehend where is God in the midst of this. Complete understanding of the will of God, not going to happen, at least not on this side of eternity and there. Well, there it will be different. We will see clearly, whereas now we see through a glass darkly. However, that being said, Paul suggests that we might have complete understanding in our knowledge of Christ. And I would say that there is a dimension of that which is eminently achievable in understanding how it is that God is related to us in Christ and what He has accomplished for us in Christ. That this is born of the Spirit, something that we can embrace and hold fast to, that we can comprehend by faith what it is that we see in the person of Christ and what He has accomplished for us in His sacrificial death. That this is, by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, something that we can embrace and understand. That it does not take advanced doctoral degrees to come to this appreciation. In fact, I would say even further that sometimes advanced education can get in the way of this understanding, and that some of the most simple people that I've known can embrace this and understand this to such an extent that they manifest a joy of their salvation that many times is missing in so many others. That this is something that by the power of the Spirit we can embrace and understand, this understanding of Christ and His love for us.
So we have this quote-unquote mystery of God, as it is mentioned here in verse 2, in order that they may know the mystery of God. Now, you know, you take something that's mysterious, that's not self-evident, and it doesn't take too long. Pretty soon you have a couple of schools of thought, and then maybe three or four. Pretty soon you got a group that calls themselves Pharisees, and a group that calls themselves Sadducees, and a group that calls themselves Essenes, and you got zealots, and you got priests, and you got teachers of the law, and you got liberals and conservatives and moderates, and they're all trying to explain the mystery. And if you went from person to person, group to group, they'd all give you at least a slightly different answer. Now, Paul says, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God. Here's the answer. Christ. Christ? That's the answer? That's the answer to the mystery? Paul is telling us something here that probably in his perspective is clear. It's not arriving. So can you be Paul, the Apostle Paul, now 2,000 years later, and you're going, oh, wow, Baptists and Lutherans and Presbyterians and Catholics and Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, I'm telling you, this is quite a collection of different perspectives trying to understand this mystery. How do you think he would explain Christ as the answer to this mystery today?
I am sure that God is not pleased by all the fractions within the Christian church today and would see it as just the opposite of the expression of the unity of the body in the bond of peace that we are encouraged to manifest. What Paul is focusing on, and which is the central tenet of the Christian faith, in fact, what theologians would call really the article on which the church stands or falls, is the centrality of Christ and the means whereby we are reconciled to God through Christ, namely that we are justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That Christ really is the central focus and figure of the Christian faith. In fact, in confirmation classes, we teach that the cross is the central element to the scripture, and that in the Old Testament everything points forward to and to Christ, and that the New Testament points back toward and reveals Christ. That Jesus really is the fulfillment of the revelation of God. That when to know God, we must know Jesus Christ. And he is the central figure of the Christian faith. That we, as we know him, we know God. And it is he that really does unite us all, though we may have different names by which we are called, whether it be Lutheran or Catholic or Baptist, that there are different names. But it is that faith in God and in his Savior, Jesus Christ, that unites us, that binds us together as one into what we call the Holy Christian Church, comprised of all believers in Jesus Christ.
I'm going to bet that you've been in a room with your colleagues and you take your collars off, maybe loosen that top button, sit down and have a beverage.
Perhaps a malted beverage.
A beverage of choice. And you find something on which not everybody in the room agrees. And you begin to debate the pros and cons of this issue or that issue. Are there any fine-sounding arguments that ever emerge in those discussions, Pastor?
No question that there are many, many places where disagreement in aspects of Christian life are concerned, or Christian practice, and that are the subject of hearty debate. And for which many, in many cases, if not most, there is a bit of a division of the house. And I find that not to be troubling at all. In fact, I find it to be very good, because what it does is it sharpens us to think theologically. And I think that that really is not just the province of pastors or professors, but it is really the province of every Christian to think theologically, to look at reality and life from the perspective of the Christian faith, and to wrestle with what the Christian faith, or how it applies. It's kind of like the popular, although a bit dated now, wristband, WWJD. What would Jesus do to apply the faith within that context? Yes, there is hearty debate on a number of topics. However, on the central doctrine and teaching of the Christian faith, no, we are of one mind and one voice.
You listen to the Bible study. We're going to read on, beginning at verse 6 here in Colossians chapter 2. Pastor Bill Simmons, our guest, pastor at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in South St. Louis. We'll be right back.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
We've all heard that old advice, never discuss religion or politics. Well, at Issues Etc., we think this statement is old. It's also just bad advice. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, inviting you to tune in to Issues Etc., where the discussion of both Christianity and culture isn't off limits.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Well, there have been some days recently when the weather seems to have attempted to convince us that it is, after all, still winter. The calendar tells us that there is no doubt that spring is on the way. This is the season when seeds that had been planted in the ground last fall begin to sprout and grow, transforming the color of our landscape from earth tones to green. What happens to seeds is truly amazing. What was planted in the ground has to die into the form that it once possessed, but once it sprouts up from the ground, it emerges as a plant or a blade of grass, no longer a seed. Now that's just what God promised would be done with Abraham and his descendants some 30 centuries ago now. God told the Bible patriarch, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Some Bible translations use the word seed instead of offspring in these verses. What was promised here is that as Abraham's children died and were buried, they also would give birth to their own children first. This giving birth to new life and burying the old descendants would go on and on, not only perpetuating Abraham's family line, but also preparing the way for all the nations of the earth to be blessed. And we know this came in Abraham's greatest son, Jesus the Messiah, who of course also died and was buried in the ground, only to emerge again from the ground with a new and glorified body. No wonder Christians have always saved our greatest celebrating for the spring season, when life emerges from death. Lord, as a seed planted in the ground, help us to see that in dying to this life, we have your promise of a new birth to a life that never ends. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the promised seed of Abraham. Amen.
Here at AM 850 KFUO, it's our privilege to salute our day sponsors on this Monday, February 26th, 2007, the family of Vernon Kirchhoff. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in loving memory of Vernon Kirchhoff. Once again, we say thank you to our AM 850 KFUO day sponsors, the family of Vernon Kirchhoff, all of Collinsville, Illinois. Telephone numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you have a question or a comment for Pastor Bill Simmons. We were just talking here during the break about a pretty large, would that be the right word, event that you've got coming up here during Lent. What's the event?
Well, we are going to be presenting to the community a Lenten pageant. It's called Once Upon a Tree by Pepper Choplin. And it's just a wonderful presentation of the Passion account expressed in a contemporary way with some wonderful music, with actors, children, orchestra, sound and lighting. It's going to be a major dramatic orchestral and choir presentation, and it is our presentation to the community. We're hopeful that many from our St. Louis community will take advantage of this wonderful presentation.
When will that be?
March 9, 10, and 11. That's a Friday.
Coming up pretty soon.
That's right. Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. The Friday and Saturday performances are at 7:30 p.m. The Sunday performances at 2 o'clock p.m.
Give us the address.
The address, 5252 South Lindbergh Boulevard, adjacent to the Ronnie's Plaza. There is a $5 charge per person, but children 5 and under are free.
All right, let's go back to the reading here in Colossians chapter 2, as Paul writes, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins, and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. I thought you Lutheran pastors didn't like to talk about people receiving Jesus or accepting Jesus or deciding to believe in Jesus, like it says in verse 6 here of Colossians 2. But there it is. So then, just as you receive Jesus Christ as Lord, so what's the problem?
Well, perhaps you overstate the case, or at least...
Who, me?
Have you ever been known to do that, Chuck?
No. Not since Friday, anyway.
In that, I would say that even within different fellowships of the Christian faith, we share a unity of the Spirit on this point, though it might be expressed differently. The underlying premise that is that indeed we do receive Christ as Lord, but we do not, that's not an active verb, that's a passive thing. Passive in the sense that we do not decide for him. And Paul makes that crystal clear, not only in this writing, but in his other writings, Romans perhaps being the most clear expression of it. But he makes it crystal clear. We don't decide for God, but he decides for us. But there is a process whereby we do receive the Lord Jesus, and that process is called faith. For faith is the means by which we receive him and his fullness, which includes all of these blessings that Paul then delineates in these verses you just read. It is faith that receives it. Faith is the hand that receives the gift. Now, Paul, in Ephesians, would make it amply clear that even that faith is not an action of your doing, but it is the gift of God, not by means of anything that you do, whereby we receive what he has done.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jim, you're on the Bible study.
Hey, yeah, I would like to ask a question, maybe make a comment about what you're talking about receiving. I know you just almost answered what I wanted to ask, but receiving and having faith, I see that as synonymous or interchangeable there. I've heard on, I'm not Lutheran, I want you to know that, and I'm not trying to pick an argument with you.
Okay.
I've heard on the Lutherans that we can't do anything to receive Christ, and I can understand where you're coming from about faith, because I've heard a lot of times on there, there's a dead person, you know, can't just rise up and so forth. No, but when the Holy Spirit convicts our conscience of sin and brings us to Christ through the Word of God, then I think we have a right to make a choice at that time. I'm going to hang up and get your comment on
all
that.
All right.
Thank you.
Pastor Simmons?
Jim, you were doing, I mean, you really express it very well when you say the Holy Spirit comes and quickens us, and that really is a good term, or regeneration, meaning make alive again that which was dead. We were dead in our trespasses, but we've been made alive in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the process by which we come alive in Christ. Now, at that point, what happens? The Holy Spirit, in this action, convicts us of sin and works faith in Christ, who is the Savior from sin. What do we do then at that point? We don't accept Christ. We confess Christ. That really is the action that flows from the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, that work which God has done is then confessed with our lips. And that is what we do as the people of God, is we make that good confession of that which God has done for us in Christ. We are the recipients, though, of that action. It is God, and He alone, who is at work in us to make us alive and to give us new birth.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Here's another Jim. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
This is the Jim morning. No, I got just a comment and a question, too. To me, the Spirit makes you willing to come to Christ for salvation. As the psalmist says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. So he's the one that brings us to Christ, and we receive him by faith, but the faith is a gift of God. But he makes us willing. Can I ask you a question? There's so many different denominations out here, and within a denomination, there's a lot of people. And these people, what they do is they follow the denominational teaching, and the vast majority of them don't seem to be open to the Word at all. Do you think that God lets this happen because they are not studying? Because the fact of the matter is, the book has to be revealed to you by God alone. And so, therefore, he's letting a lot of his children just go sideways and every other way in theology that's just unscriptural.
Pastor
Could you
Simmons?
Comment on that?
Does God allow it? Well, absolutely. I mean, because if he did not, it would not exist. The purpose, I would say the purpose...
God's allowing it here in Colossae.
That's correct. That is correct. The purpose through it all, though, is to draw us to Christ, whether regardless of the fellowship that we might be in, it is to draw us to Christ. That is why when I, you know, one of my foremost concerns is, and this is true not only within our fellowship of the Lutheran Church, but really within any fellowship, is the gospel being preached and being taught. Because it is the gospel that draws us to Christ, and it is the gospel that reveals Christ. And that is really the dimension that God would work, or the activity God would work in any Christian fellowship, as well as in the world at large, that Jesus be revealed through the preaching and the teaching of the gospel. And what is the gospel? That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And what does that mean? And how was that revealed? That is what God would work. I'm sure he is grieved by the fractionalism that he sees within the body of Christ, but would work through any of those different expressions to draw us to Christ, to reveal Christ, that the gospel might be preached in its fullness.
Verse 9 says, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." Can you explain what that means? I can't understand that.
It is hard to understand, isn't it? That you take God, who is infinite, who cannot be contained in any way, shape, or form, and that in Christ the fullness of God dwells. It is a remarkable, in fact, even back it up to his birth, that in his birth in Bethlehem dwelt the fullness of God in this innocent baby. It is, in one sense, completely incomprehensible. And yet, in another...
Paul wants us to know it.
That's correct. And why he does is... Well, he wants us to know it because it is a central article of the Christian faith, but he also speaks against some of the heresy, the Colossian heresy that he's addressing, where they said, no, that, you know, you really don't get the full picture in Jesus, or that what you see is not what you get, that really Jesus only temporarily possessed a body, but that the body was really insignificant in any of this. No, Paul says, in Jesus, who you see there, the fullness of God dwells, that in his humanity and in his divinity, you see God. Jesus says, those who have seen me have seen the Father. And you have to believe that when he told the disciples that, they were I mean, they were, you know, their jaws dropped. You know, how can this be? Reflecting upon Moses' experience with God, that, you know, God had to shield him, that you cannot be in the presence of God and yet survive. And yet Jesus says, those who have seen me have seen the Father, that Jesus is the fullness of God.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Wesley, you're next on the Bible study.
Hi, good morning, sirs.
Good morning.
On the train of thought of the last caller, on it is only God, we are dead to the spiritual life that is God, only is all his workings that he draws us to himself. But on a decisional part, this is where I'm confused, and I don't want to say the wrong thing. I can't really, but people can fall away. It's in the Bible. I don't have the passages at hand or at mind right now, but people make choices. God is always drawing us to himself, but there's the free will thing, where we can still make wrong decisions, and God allows that. But as far as like coming to him, he's drawing us, he's constantly drawing us to himself, and that's the best I can say it.
Pastor, let me ask you a question as we think about Wesley's question here.
You bet.
Here's what was going on in my mind. Sometimes we try to reduce this business of becoming a Christian down to any of the many choices that we make in life. You decide to go to this doctor, or you decide to buy this car, or you decide to live in this neighborhood. You make these choices all the time, and then you ask yourself, well, do I want to be a Presbyterian? Do I want to be a Lutheran? Do I want to be a Catholic? Do I want to be a Christian? Do I want to be a Buddhist? It's just another choice. But I don't think that the question of faith fits in the same context as these other questions. Think about how it is that you came to be married. Did you make a choice? Did you survey the options and pick that one and go announce to her that, okay, you're going to be my wife? Now, there is some choosing there. You choose to act. You choose to find out more about a person. You choose to spend time together. But in the end, when that relationship culminates in a marriage, there was a lot more something else going on there than just selecting from a number of different options. It seems to me that that context is a better framework for how it is that people find themselves in the kingdom of God. Any of that make any sense to you?
Well, I think I know where you're going, and that is that there's several layers. It is a superficial layer when you apply the thinking that, you know, really what you are, what you do, where you live, these are all the consequences of choices that you've made, and that you have been in the driver's seat and controlling all of these, and you have yourself to thank if you succeed, and you have yourself to criticize if you fail. That you are in control of your life. The fact of the matter is, you are not, quite frankly. In fact, you are in control of very little in your life, and that God is the one who is in control, and that he is at work for good in all things. He is at work doing his will in all things. You use the analogy of the person you marry, and it's true that you pick up the phone and you say, hey, do you want to stop for a latte after work, or you want to go to the symphony or the ball game or whatnot. There are actions that you take that contribute to the development of that relationship that may well end up in holy matrimony. But the fact of the matter is, there are many circumstances leading up to those conditions that you had no control over, how it is that you worked in the same area or lived in the same neighborhood or whatever it is that put you in touch with this individual that ultimately led to this relationship. In the same way, when it comes to faith, though we might see superficially, oh, on this particular date, I made, you know, I accepted Christ. The fact of the matter is that God was at work in your life. If indeed your confession is that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, that in Him the fullness of God dwells, that God was the one that was at work through the circumstances of your life, raising up that preacher, that evangelist, that witness, that ultimately the Holy Spirit used to work faith in your heart. I find that for many who use the language, you know, I made a decision for Christ, that really what they are doing is they are saying, I made a confession, the good confession of Christ. And as I said earlier in the broadcast, the confession of Christ is what follows the work of the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit creates faith, then we confess. The Holy Spirit creates faith in Christ, then we confess Christ. And that's what I see happening, what many might think of as a decision. Now, following up on that, it's true that God never makes us robots. He didn't when He created us and not when we are in faith, which means it's possible we can grieve the Holy Spirit and drive God from our lives, but that God is ever reaching out to us and that it is He who is calling us by the gospel.
Let's read to the end of the chapter, and then there are two things we have to talk about.
Okay.
Beginning at verse 16, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you subject to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. We don't have much time left here.
Okay.
In verses 11 and 12, Paul makes a connection between circumcision and baptism. In the days before Jesus arrived, circumcision was practiced religiously. In the days since Jesus has arrived, baptism has been practiced religiously. Is there a real, firm, practical connection between the two, or is he using metaphorical or figurative language here in verses 11 and 12?
No, he's using literal language here. In the Old Testament, circumcision was the sign of the covenant. It was the sign. And to be in the covenant, within the covenant that God had established, male children had to be circumcised. It was the sign of the covenant. What Paul is saying is that the old has gone and the new has come in the fullness of Christ, and that in this new covenant that Jesus has effected, that we are brought into covenantal relationship with Him through baptism, because it is that baptism that binds us to Christ. It binds us to Him in His death, and it binds us to Him in His resurrection. So for us of the new covenant, perhaps a language we're more familiar with, the New Testament, in that new covenant, baptism now is the covenantal act by which we are brought into the kingdom of God.
The editors in my New International Version Bible put a headline in front of this section. It says, freedom from human regulations through life with Christ. Freedom. And in this section it says, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations. Are we talking about, in terms of the written code, Old Testament law? What code got canceled?
Well, Paul talks about the old being a shadow of the new, okay? And that the old was fulfilled and canceled, and the new has come. What he's referring to is all of these, this structure to religious life, this ceremony that was a prefiguring, a shadow of what was to come and to be fulfilled in Christ. And that included a number of things. It included washings. It included dietary. It included Sabbath behaviors and things of this nature. All of these things were instituted by God in the Old Covenant as a shadowing, a foreshadowing of what would be fulfilled and accomplished in Jesus. These things in Christ have been completed. They have been completed in Him, and as such, they are no longer necessary. They pointed forward to what their goal was in Christ, where before we might have looked at the ceremony and tried to grasp its goal. Now, we don't need to look at the ceremony because we have its fulfillment. We look to Christ, and in Him, now we see the fulfillment of what God was doing, preparing His people for what would be His act of salvation.
Doesn't it seem like, in contrast to verse 16, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, that that's pretty much what we religious people are doing all the time? You can't do that. You can't wear that. You can't have that hymnal. You can't have that service. You can't have those colors. Isn't that what we just seem to be doing all the time?
I think that's what the world would describe as what the Christian faith is. It is a series of do's and don'ts, of regulations and of prohibitions. But that's not what the heart of the Christian faith is. The heart of the Christian faith is the revelation of God's love in the fullness of His expression in the Lord Jesus. We preach law and gospel, but not that we would institute a new set of laws when people come into the church, replacing perhaps an old set with a new, not at all. But rather, we preach Christ and Him crucified, and the purpose of our teaching and preaching in the church is to reveal Christ. It is not to reveal a new lawgiver. Jesus did not come to reveal a new set of laws, whether it's in colors or diets or whatever it is. He came to reveal God, and does so in His person, because in His person is the fullness of God.
And that wraps up our hour. We're done. Give me those dates again for the event you have coming up at Christ Memorial.
Once Upon a Tree Lenten Pageant, March 9, 10, and 11, Christ Memorial Lutheran Church, South County.
Thank you, Pastor.
You're welcome.
We have an Ask the Pastor program coming up next. Pastor Scott Seidler from Concordia Kirkwood will be here. And tomorrow, Colossians 3 with Pastor John Lekomsky.
Listen to Chuck Ratherd and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.